Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. When I was a kid, we used to watch Batman and Robin every once in a while. And for those of you who are familiar with the old Batman and Robin series, you'll recall that they often got themselves into the most incredible predicaments, and then the episode would end, and they'd just be left hanging there. And that's sort of the way we left Paul after last week. He had incited this riot, although through no fault of his own, and had been in the midst of getting beaten to death when the Roman soldiers that were garrisoned there in Jerusalem came to his rescue. And as they were hauling Paul in the air above the crowd, he pleads with the commander for an opportunity to address the Jewish mob. So they put him on the stairs and give him the opportunity to address them. And what we have this evening is his address, what he says to this mob, and how they receive it. So let's look at God's word from Acts, and I'll start with verse 40 of chapter 21, and then we'll read through verse 29 of chapter 22. Please give attention to God's word. I'm reading this evening from the New King James Version of the Bible. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum of money I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Well, if you follow Indiana University basketball at all, you will notice that our coach is under an investigation from the NCAA, and although there's very little information about this out now, it hasn't stopped people from calling for his resignation. And Lawrence and Gene were telling me this morning that last night at the game, when the coach was introduced, there was a significant number of people that booed the coach of our team. And most people would think that Kelvin Sampson's actually done a very good job as a basketball coach in terms of the way the team has played and what he's accomplished. And yet, here, the validity of his work and what he's doing is now under scrutiny and intense questioning. And some people are calling his work into question. Is his work going to stand up to scrutiny once the NCAA and the school investigate further to figure out what was going on? And in some ways, we see a similar situation here in Paul's defense before these people, because his life's work, is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, is under scrutiny. And he's having to give a defense for his work. And this evening, I'd like you to consider the fact that you also will have to give an account of your own work and life. How have you taken the opportunity that God's given you, and what have you done with it? And you may have critics in your life that would question you in terms of what you're doing with your life. You may have friends or relatives that would question you in terms of what you're committing your life to and what you're doing. You may question this yourself, and I'm going to argue later that you should question this yourself. What am I giving my life to? And at the very least, every one of us will have to give an account to Jesus Christ the Lord someday for what we've done with the life that He's given to us. Will we be prepared to give an answer? Were you prepared the last time this happened to you and you were questioned? Did you have an answer to give? It's sad, but many Christians coast through their lives never really thinking about, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? Other Christians are struggling because they question whether what they're doing is in fact meaningful and significant. And this leads to doubt. And having just celebrated a birthday last week, and I will comment, children, I think I owe you some money. I forgot to get down there this morning. But having had a birthday, I'm to the point now in my life where I have to be honest that even if I live a fairly long life, I'm into the second half, most likely. And that causes you to start thinking a little bit more, doesn't it, about, well, have I done what I should have done? Have I spent this life, and am I spending this life like God wants me to? And many of you are farther along into the second half than I am, certainly, and you know what this is like, that you ask these questions. And we want to not be racked by lack of confidence, but rather look at what we see in Paul here and find confidence that what we are doing is significant. It is meaningful. It is what we are supposed to be doing. And I think we can learn a lot from Paul's example and the way Christ used him in this particular situation. Paul had confidence. And where did that confidence come from? And my main point this evening is that your relationship with Jesus Christ is the only basis for confidence that your life and your ministry are meaningful, are significant. It's your relationship with Jesus that is at the core of this. And children, if you were drawing a picture, you might just draw Paul standing on these stairs overlooking this mob. And how does he go about answering them as they question him and what he's given his life to? Let's see, as our first point this evening, you must be prepared to defend your life and work with confidence. You must be prepared. Look in verse 1 of chapter 22. Paul says to them as he starts this speech, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And this word defense is actually the word apologia. We get the word apologetics from the Greek word here. Paul's giving a defense. And we might ask, well, what is he giving a defense for? It's like he's in a court and has been charged with something. Well, look back in chapter 21, verse 28. You remember when they grabbed him in the temple courts? They yelled, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." So he's accused of being against the Jewish people, against the Old Testament law, and against the temple, so against their worship. And then furthermore, they said he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this place. So he's also accused of desecrating the temple. And really, I think a lot of times we look at this passage and say, well, this is a defense of Christianity. It's not exactly a defense of Christianity. It's a defense of Paul's ministry. It's in particular a defense of Paul's ministry, because Paul has gone to the Jews with the gospel and has ministered to them, not saying to them, you Gentiles. He's gone to the Gentiles. He's not said, you Gentiles need to become Jews first. He's gone to Gentiles as Gentiles. And that's why he's under attack. And this is the question. Is this ministry one that stands up under scrutiny? And I think many times if we think about this passage, what we might say, well, this is a great example of how you give your testimony. So we want to talk about the way our life was before we met Jesus, what it was like when we met Jesus, and what our life was after we met Jesus. And I'm not going to argue that you couldn't get that out of this text. You see that in here. But I think fundamentally that's not what this is about. And we have to remind ourselves, this account is in the book of Acts three times. Three times. Luke describes it in Acts 9. This is what happens with Paul's conversion. Now we have Paul here defending his ministry to the Jews. And then in a later chapter, we're going to see he defends his ministry before King Agrippa. And each time it's presented a little bit differently. And I think the purpose is Luke is trying to establish in his book here that Paul's ministry is legitimate. That this man Paul is doing a work of God. That's the bottom line with this, that God, that Christ is using Paul. So Paul, as we said earlier, he gets attacked and he's eager. He's eager to give a defense. Verse 39 of chapter 21, he says to the Roman commander, "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." And this is what our attitude is to be as well. Eager to give a defense. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to be always ready to give a defense, and that's the same word, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And you are to expect as a Christian that your life will get people's attention. And there will be questions asked. And you will have an opportunity to give a defense for yourself. And the only way you can do that, people, is if you've examined your life yourself. You can't possibly give a defense for your hope, for your life and ministry, if you have not examined your life yourself. Paul had thought this through. Paul knew who he was and what he was doing. And this is what we have to do as well. I was watching on the internet a series of interviews where an interviewer was going down the street and just asking people these kind of pivotal questions in life. And the first one was, what is the point of life? And obviously, they didn't probably show all the interviews, but just some that were particularly striking. Well, here's a guy asked, what is the point of life? I don't think life has a point. So the interviewer says, well, what's the point of your life then? You know, we'll quit talking about the general question. What's the point of your life? I don't think that has a point either. I mean, totally matter of fact. The next guy, they ask him the question, what's the point of life? He says, I don't have time to think about stuff like that. Yeah. That's a waste of time. And just walks off with his little shopping bag in his hand. And you have to realize, these are important things to think about. We must think about what the point of our life is. And as I said before, it's sad because we don't have the luxury of going through life like many people do. Not thinking about what the point of life is. Not thinking about why we're here and what we're doing with ourselves. Thinking that going shopping at the market is a key thing, and that thinking about why we're here is not. These things are too important and too important not to think about. And this all flows out. When you have your moment where you're questioned, you have to have already thought these things through. This is a part of being prepared. What is it that your life is for? Why are you here? You can't go through life without examining that. And as a Christian, you need to be confident that you understand why you're here and be prepared to give a defense. So Paul was prepared to give a defense, and we ought to be as well. We see, secondly, that our confidence, as we give our defense, ought to be reflected in the way we answer people. So there's actually something here in the manner in which we respond to people. Now, Paul is not primarily worried about his own reputation here. He has a sincere desire to see that these Jewish people actually would come to know the Lord. And we know this not only from this text, but other places. Paul writes in Romans 9, starting at verse 1, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." I mean, Paul says he would will that he could go to hell if that would lead to the salvation of the Jews. And Paul earnestly wanted to see these people converted. He loved them. And so as a result, even though he's being attacked here, and his whole ministry is being attacked, he's not bitter. He's not defensive. He's not focused on restoring his good name. He's not trying to bash them to smithereens with his rhetoric. He actually goes beyond the call here to try to connect with them and to try to tell them what he's doing in a way that they can actually listen to and respond to. And we can see this in many ways here. And I think what Paul's doing is quite consistent with what 1 Peter tells us. In 1 Peter 3:15, we said we always be ready to give a defense. Peter goes on to say that we should do this with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear, the attitude of humility. And how do we see this in Paul's address? Well, a number of ways. I'll just give you a few. First of all, in verse 1, Paul addresses this unruly, violent mob as brethren and fathers. This is the way we write our letters to the presbyters. You know, if we're going to write a paper, brothers and fathers, there's a respect there. The fathers in the faith, those that are older in the faith than we are, we recognize them. There's a dignity. Well, Paul applies this to this crazy mob of people. It's a sign of respect. Look at in verse 2. It says when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language or dialect, they kept all the more silent. Probably Paul was speaking Aramaic here, which was the common language that the Jews in Palestine would have spoken. The Greek would have been the official language of the realm. And Paul's speaking here probably in Aramaic, but he doesn't have to speak that way. As a foreign-born Jew, they wouldn't have expected him to speak to them in Aramaic. And the fact that he does shows that he wants to connect with them. He wants them to hear what he's saying. And this is why the text tells us they're silent. And this is significant. Before he said anything, just the fact that he speaks to them in their language is meaningful to them. And look what he says in verse 3. I'm a Jew. Paul's not ashamed of being a Jew. He's not against the Jews. I'm a Jew. And he tells them, I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in this city. Apparently Paul's parents had moved to Jerusalem. Paul was a hometown kid. He grew up in Jerusalem. It says he studied under the feet of Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of the day. And that Gamaliel was a Pharisee, so one that had a high regard for the law of God. And this established Paul as one who loved the law. It says there in the text, according to the strictness of our father's law, it was zealous toward God, as you all are here today. And he points out, I love the law of God. I'm not against the Jewish people. I'm not against the law of God. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say, in fact, I was carrying no brief for the Christians. I persecuted the Christians to the death. And I was so zealous in this that I actually imprisoned both men and women. Which would have been radical to imprison women as well for this kind of religious crusade that he was on. And Paul points out, the high priest, the council, they know this. They know this. They know that I was a zealous Jew. And we see Paul bending over backwards to connect with his audience here. We also see examples of this as he goes through his address. Look at how he describes Ananias, the man who God uses to restore his sight. In verse 12, he says, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews. See, Ananias is a Christian, but he's a God-loving, or he's a faithful Jew and respected by the Jews. Paul also mentions in verse 14, he calls God the God of our fathers. The God of our fathers, which would again connect him with them. And in verse 17, he tells them, this is some years later, he's back in Jerusalem praying in the temple. So throughout this address, Paul is addressing a Jewish audience and connecting with them, bending over backwards to be gracious to them. One of the great benefits, I think, of reading autobiographies, and I know I've mentioned this before, but if you read autobiographies of missionaries, one of the things you are struck with again and again is how they're in these kind of situations where they're persecuted. And they answer their persecutors with love and with a spirit of humility. And when we were in seminary, we had to read a book about American missionaries who were actually captured by the Japanese. They were in China during World War II. And these people were imprisoned in horrible conditions where they were starving and freezing to death. But what they did, they prayed relentlessly for the guards. And when they had chances to speak to the guards, they were always showing them the love of Jesus Christ and trying to tell them about who Jesus was. They weren't fighting for their rights and attacking those who had captured them. And again, this all flows out of a confidence, knowing who they are. And this confidence allows them not to fight back, trying to save their own reputation, their own skin, but trying to see the gospel go forward. And this will be reflected in your life as well. When people around you ask you, or even question you, even challenge you, how tempting is it to snap back? To snap back. But if you respond with love and grace, your confidence that you know who you are is a powerful witness to the people that might question you. Paul was confident that his life and ministry was on track. Now, where did this confidence come from? Well, our third point this evening is your confidence must flow out of your relationship with Jesus. Because all of us know it's possible to be confident and to be wrong. We talk about some people as being often wrong, but never in doubt. You may have met some people like that. I know I have. And so we know confidence itself isn't enough. I know I was reading back through some articles, and I noticed that back in December, there was a headline that said, Steelers Smith guarantees upset of Pats. You know, you see these athletes, I guarantee a win. And of course, the Patriots won that game 34-13. So the guarantee was completely misfounded. Well, Paul's confidence is not, and that's because it's not rooted in Paul. It's not rooted in Paul or something Paul's done or something Paul's experienced. It's rooted in Jesus Christ and Paul's relationship with Jesus. And so he goes on in this testimony, in this defense, to describe his meeting with Jesus, starting in verse 6. He describes his journey to Damascus, and a bright light shines from heaven, blinding him. And then in verse 7, he hears a voice of God, and he hears this address, Saul, Saul. And this is significant because in the Bible, when a voice from heaven addresses somebody, you know, Samuel, Samuel, and calls out, Moses, Moses, what is happening there? This is God. This is the way God addresses people to get their attention. There's examples of that in the Scripture. So Paul's communicating to them that God Himself has spoken to him. And he goes on to say there in verse 8, when he asked, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. So this identifies this God that's addressing him. Jesus of Nazareth. It's significant that that's the name that was nailed or written on the cross above Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And remember, the Jews didn't like that. That's how he was known. That crucified one was Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the one who's addressing him from heaven. And Paul makes it quite clear that he's speaking to God, that he was spoken to by God Himself. If you look in verse 14, when Ananias has come to speak to him, Ananias says to him, the God of our fathers has chosen that you should know His will and see the just one, or some of your translations say the righteous one. And that's a clear reference to the Messiah. That would line up with Isaiah 53:11, calling the Messiah the righteous servant of the Lord. And so Paul's going out of his way here to make sure they realize the risen Savior, the Messiah, God Himself, has appeared to Paul and spoken to Paul. And even though you'll notice Jesus' name is only used once in this address is clearly speaking about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Paul tells us, what are the results of this meeting? And look at verse 16. It says that when Ananias comes to him, he says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This is it for Paul. Paul's a changed man. Paul's sins are removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I was given a book this Christmas called Strong Fathers and Strong Daughters. And it was written by a doctor who was a pediatrician and spent a lot of her practice treating young women. And this isn't a particularly Christian book, but I was struck by it, and it was worth reading because it was about the powerful influence of a father on his daughters. And this woman had story after story, harrowing stories, of the effects on women of not having strong relationships with their father. And this is a sobering book to read for me. And as I think about that, and this woman's not drawing necessarily on scriptural arguments, she's just drawing on the data that's out there, that a father's unconditional, supportive love for his daughter is incredibly powerful in the way those women turn out. And there's no arguing with that. Study after study shows that. And if that's the case, if that's true about a human father, what is the case when God is our father? When God Himself is your father? And it's not just that His love for you empowers you. His grace working in you is actually transforming you. How significant is that in our lives in terms of what we do with our lives? And this is what Paul's saying here. I met God, Paul's telling them. And Paul's confident because he's met God. This is the only basis upon which you can have real confidence. Is false confidence possible? Yes. Is no confidence possible? Yes, that's possible too. The true confidence comes from knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. And if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, you should not have confidence that you're spending your life in the right way. You can't have true confidence apart from knowing that. And that was what was so striking when I watched those videos. It wasn't that these people said, I don't know what the purpose of life is. Tell me. Help me find out. They said, I don't know and I don't care. Don't bother me with that. And we have to make sure that we're those that say, I want to know, and if I don't know, I want to know. And it starts with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you question whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again that Paul's talking about here, cry out to Him in faith. And He promises to answer you that He's come to save His people from their sins, as Paul experienced. And that's the basis upon which your life has meaning, and you will have confidence that your life has meaning. It's got to be rooted in your relationship with Jesus. Well, let's see. As our fourth pointer, your relationship with Jesus guarantees then that you have something important to do with your life. So after Paul meets the risen Messiah, he's given a job. And we're told this in a couple of places in the text, but if you look for a moment at verse 14, when Ananias tells him that you've been chosen to see the Just One and to hear the voice of His mouth, in verse 15, "For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." He has a job for him. And that word witness is literally the word martyr. Paul is to be a witness to all men of who Jesus is. And when Paul tells them that later in verse 17, when he's back in Jerusalem, the Lord appears to him. And he says, "I saw Him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem.'" And he goes on in verse 21 to tell him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Paul was told specifically by Jesus to preach to the Gentiles. And this is the crux of Paul's argument here, his defense. This is his defense. I saw God, and God told me to do what I'm doing. That's the defense. And that's the only defense that works. That I know my Lord, and this is what my Lord has given me to do. And that's got to be the basis of your defense. Because it's not just Paul that was given a specific job. Every one of you has been saved for a purpose. And sometimes this is hard for, weren't we saved so we could be happy and have a more fulfilling life? Ultimately, no. You were saved so you could glorify Jesus Christ. And that means He has a purpose for your life. I appreciated very much in the wedding that we did last week while I was down at the wedding. Dave Long came along and he was praying. He prayed for the newly married couple. And in his prayer, Dave said, they've prayed just like right along these lines. Now, Lord, we believe you've brought this woman and this man together, but it's not primarily so they can have a more fulfilling life. It's because you have a purpose in bringing them together and you want something to happen with this marriage. And he was praying that God would show them what that was to be. And that's appropriate. This is the case for each one of us. He has a job for you. Paul was completely confident that he was doing the right thing, despite a huge mob of people telling him he was wrong. And your confidence that you're doing the right thing with your life has got to flow out of who you are in Christ and what Christ has given you to do. And this doesn't have to be evangelizing the whole world, does it? That may not be what your calling is. That was Paul's calling. Your calling may be to work at a fairly mundane job, but to do it faithfully day in and day out and to honor God with what you do. Your job may be to be at home with kids, wiping runny noses and doing changing diapers day after day for a stage of your life. If that's what Jesus has given you to do, then that's what you better do. But you can be completely confident that you're doing something significant with your life. Now, we could have a whole different sermon on how to know. You could say, I agree with you. I want to do what He wants me to do. Now, how do I know what He wants me to do? Because He didn't appear to me like He did to Paul. And all I can say to you with the time we have today is, first of all, ask the question. So many people don't even ask the question. What does He want me to do? Ask the question. And if you really want to get the answer, you'll pray. You'll search the Scripture. You'll talk to other Christians. And God will make it clear what He's given you to do for Him. So your calling from Jesus gives you confidence that you are spending your life in a significant way. And finally, let's see, the confidence that comes from Jesus will transcend the circumstances of this life. And we'll never know what the rest of Paul's sermon was supposed to be. I mean, he may have gone on to recount exactly what had happened in his missionary work. We just don't know. Because before he can finish, his audience literally explodes. And you see in verses 22 and 23, they listen to him up until this word. What word? Gentiles. You know, they heard the word Gentiles, and that was it. Is that this was what this whole argument was about, and they erupted. Away with such a fellow. He's not fit to live. So they tore off their clothes and they threw dust in the air. They were so agitated with Paul. So does this mean that Paul gave a bad testimony? Does this mean that Paul failed in his defense? No, I don't think it does. In fact, I think what this text is doing is emphasizing for us that the problem here is not Paul. It's not the mission Jesus gave Paul. It's the hard hearts of this people. That's why there's a problem. It's their hard-heartedness. The defect is in the Jews. And one of the reasons I think that is what the text is telling us is because right after this, we get this little interchange with the Roman centurion. Now, we may come back to this passage next week, but the Roman centurion, you know, the commander's listening, and this is all going on in Aramaic, so he probably doesn't understand it. Everybody's quiet, so this is good, this is okay. Paul's calming everybody down, things are going along, and then all of a sudden, everything just goes haywire. And the crowd goes berserk, people are throwing dirt in the air. So now he's thinking, what did this guy say? And so Paul's got to be the problem here, right? So he takes Paul in and stretches him out to scourge him, which means whipping him with a whip that's got pieces of bone and metal in it that's going to tear his flesh apart. And it's the kind of thing that a lot of times people didn't survive. So this is basically torture in order to get a confession out of Paul as to what he's done that's causing this problem. And Paul doesn't let it go that far. Right? Paul points out that he's a Roman citizen and that what this guy is about to do is against the law. And what do the Romans do? They stop. They obey the law. You understand the contrast that Luke is giving us here? Here you've got these Jews who are supposedly God's people, and they don't care about the law. They don't care what's right. They've grabbed an uncondemned man, and they want to beat him to death. And here are these Roman pagans. They have more respect for their emperor and his law than these Jews have for God and his law. The problem isn't with Paul. The problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is with these hard-hearted Jews who will not listen to the truth. So Paul's defense cannot be judged on the basis of how these hard-hearted Jews respond. It must only be judged on this criteria. Did he do what Jesus wanted him to do? And my friends, do you understand how liberating that is for you? Your job is to do what Jesus has called you to do. You can't control how other people respond to it. You can't control what happens. And parents, we pray for our children, and we want to do everything we can under God to see our children grow up to love the Lord, but we cannot control what happens in our children's lives, can we? And if you think you can, you're headed for some serious trouble. You can't. And that's the case with everything you're called to do. But how liberating is that? How confidence producing is that? That we do what Jesus gives us to do, and ultimately what happens with that is in His hands. He's the one that works out His purposes. And I think this is a huge problem in Christian circles today, because we tend to evaluate whether we're doing the right things by the results only. And you go ask somebody, how do you know that having dance routines, music videos in your worship is what God wants? And what's the response you're going to get? Look at all the people that are here most of the time. You don't get a biblically based response. Look at the results. That's not the way we evaluate whether or not we are doing what God wants us to do. We evaluate it based on whether we're doing what His Word directs us to do under Christ. Well, this last week, my aunt, my mom's sister, who likes to restore things, was getting very close to the end of this project in downtown Lawrenceburg, Indiana, a little town across the river from Cincinnati. She bought a building in the downtown district, completely gutted, and is opening a little bookstore, a coffee shop in the basement, and she's going to live in the apartment on the top. She's been working on this for 2.5 years. And last Sunday, some boys playing with matches in a dumpster a couple buildings down started a fire. And the wind was blowing like it's blowing today. And a building caught, and the next building caught, and the fire jumped over the alley and caught the next building. And so the firemen came, and they cut something like a 3 or 4 foot wide by about 20, 25 feet long hole in my aunt's roof and dumped 1 million gallons of water into her building. And it stopped the fire. The fire eventually stopped, and the buildings next to her had to be completely torn down, but her building completely wrecked. She said she's standing there outside watching, all of this, and one of the other people says, it's 2 years of my life wasted. And I don't think my aunt felt that way. And you don't know why these things happen, do you? But if you're doing what God has called you to do, it's not wasted. It's not wasted. You can't control how people respond. You can't control whether some kid plays in a dumpster with matches. And the whole thing may blow up in smoke. That does not mean that you're not doing what the Lord has called you to do. And Jesus Christ has called each one of you to a particular work. And you need to grapple with what it is and recognize that your relationship with Him, that and that call He's given you, is the basis of doing work that's significant. It transcends what's going on here on the earth. I'm convinced Paul was living for heaven. And it didn't matter that nobody responded to this message to him. He was doing what Jesus wanted him to do. And that's got to be your approach as well. You're serving the Lord, living for heaven. Your relationship with Jesus, that's the basis for your confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a wonderful God, and we praise You for Your gospel. We praise You for our Savior Jesus, who came from the glories of heaven to redeem us. And if people were to evaluate the effectiveness of His work, many would say it was a complete waste. Here was this bright, brilliant teacher, and yet after a few short years He died. But we know that wasn't actually what happened, Lord. We know that in His life and death He redeemed a great people for Himself. And Lord, how we thank You that that's the case, and that we can be called His people. And that because we're His people, He's given each one of us something significant, something meaningful, something important to do while we're on the earth. And Lord, help us to do that. Help us to seek out what that is. Help us to have clarity as we think about it, and help us to do it faithfully, understanding that we don't control the outcome of it. But Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be found doing what You've called us to do. And we thank You that Your promise is that that will be the case, and that we might have that confidence, so that when we're questioned about who we are or what we're doing with our lives, we will have an answer. We will have an apology, and that that apology will be based on our faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to this end, we pray, to put these things into practice even in this coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.